Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews. We will be reading Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For which to the angels did He ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me like a son. But when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all the angels of God worship Him. And the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and administers flames of fire. But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? Brothers and sisters, I want to start on a series. I don't know how long it'll take, considering I'm a preacher about once every 6 months. Might take a little while. On the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love the book of Hebrews. But you know, to start in Hebrews, you got to start in Genesis. And that's why our brother Bob Fine read from Genesis this morning, just a little bit ago. So if you will, turn back with me there to Genesis chapter 3 and keep something in Hebrews. Draw your attention to a few things here. Genesis chapter 3. After being raised in public schools and being raised in an unbelieving sort of household, I think I was always under the impression that Genesis is some sort of fantasy story. But the more I read Genesis, and the more I study it, the more I see such depth here. Genesis chapter 3 has amazing depth. Turn your attention to verses 13. Eve plays the well-known blame game here. Adam's already done it. He blamed it on his wife. His wife turns and blames it on the serpent. And the Lord God said to the woman, What has this you have done? And the woman said to the serpent, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, The first malediction God gives is to the serpent. Now we know from Revelation, where our brother Pastor Swanson preached, that the serpent is none other than Satan himself. This is in Revelation 12:9, that he is the serpent of old. And this is what he says to Satan. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some versions say, and you shall crush his head. the curse on Satan and the curse that God gives here is one of enmity. It is between her seed and his seed. There is a division. There is a wall that would never go down. But in this promise, there is also, in this curse, there is also a promise. It says, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed would crush the head of Satan, ultimately. Perhaps it starts with bruising here, but in Romans 16:20, Paul speaks something more satisfying. He says to the Christians in Rome, he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. God was going to crush Satan. God is still going to crush Satan. In some respects, he has crushed him now. In other respects, we do not see him totally crushed yet. This verse in Romans is a plain reference to Genesis 3:15. You see, one of the great antitheses in life that we live in is the battle between the dragon and the seed. The dragon and the seed of the woman. The seed of the dragon and the seed of the woman, if you will. We heard a bit about this when our pastor preached on Revelation. There's a constant war between the sides. And it will not stop until one side is destroyed. And it will not stop until the dragon is finally stopped. Only one side can win. Neither side will ever give up. They are completely, utterly, inexorably opposed to each other. The seed of the dragon and the seed of the woman. Now, I think we know this. Let's turn back to Genesis 4. Skip over here to Genesis 4, chapter 1, as we read as well. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Pretty evident if you study this, that right from the get-go, Eve has her first child, and she's saying, this is the one. This is the one that's going to crush the serpent. Can you imagine for a while after the serpent has deceived them. The serpent's not a good guy in their house. He's probably a little unpopular in their house. And they're thinking, as this one is coming to be born, she remembers the promise. She remembers that the seed will crush the head of Satan. She says, finally, I'm going to have a child. He's going to crush his head. She called him Cain. Cain means acquired or spear. Abel, her second son, means breath. Nothing. It's pretty obvious here that the naming of Cain is that they expected the seed, they expected Cain to be the one who would crush the head of the enemy that had fooled them, that had deceived them into leaving the garden, that had told them, no, you won't die, it won't be that bad, you'll have good stuff. Well, they had something, but it wasn't good. Can you imagine the pain of when not only did he turn out not to be the one, but in fact Cain decided to follow the way of the enemy and kill the other son, whom they called Breath. You know, I'm not sure that that's exactly what they had in mind with Breath, but it's certainly certain that they had this in mind with Cain, that he was their hope. What is important to remember here is that for 4,000 years, God's people lived with this hope that the next son born would be the expected one that would come and crush the head of the enemy. And son after son after son after son was not the one. Son after son would disappoint. Some would give some hope, but many would disappoint. Jacob echoes this in Genesis 49:10. when he gives the promise again. He speaks the prophecy to Judah, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Jacob says again, Shiloh is going to come. The one whom the kingdom is given is going to come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. You see, it is in light of this hope, this promise that the book of Hebrews starts. They have waited for 4,000 years, 4 millennia, for the coming one. And now he's come. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling them. God, in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son. He has spoken through the One. And that's how the book is crafted. You have the One. You have the promised Son. And here's how great he is. And if he's this great, then you might want to pay attention. One idea I think that really helps us understand Hebrews is an analogy I heard from one pastor I think is very, very excellent. It's an analogy of scaffolding. When you build a building, a lot of times if it's a really big building, if you go down to Parker or if you go down to some of these places where you see buildings, there'll be scaffolding and there'll be things everywhere. There'll be stuff around it to get the thing built. And then eventually, you take down the scaffolding and the building is built. That's what Hebrews describes for us. Hebrews is going to describe to us what happened for 4,000 years. Why did we need to wait 4,000 years for the coming one? Because there needed to be scaffolding erected. That scaffolding is erected around the covenant. And the Old Testament ceremonial law is that scaffolding. This covenant, which is called the Diatheke in the Greek, or the Bereth in the Hebrew, is the central theme to the entire letter of Hebrews. What is this covenant? What is it we have with God? What was this first and old covenant? This is one of the things that Hebrews deals with. What is the second or new covenant or testament that we now have? Incidentally, diatheke is the same word that we use for testament. Testament or covenant, they're kind of somewhat interchangeable words. That's why we have the terms Old Testament and New Testament. So what exactly did we have in this covenant? What exactly was promised is the question. And what do we have now? And what does this mean for us? Let's take a look at it. Let's just take a quick overview of the book of Hebrews. I'm just going to kind of give you a quick F-14 Mike Chappa style. I mean, in the sense that he's a jet fighter, not that he's fat. Overview of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 is really the Son is supreme. The Son is supreme in being, and therefore he is supreme in speaking. Chapter 2. Therefore we must listen to what he says. And what the implications of this are, what this means. Number 3 tells us this is who Jesus is, and beware of not believing him. Chapter 4, this is all about entering God's rest. And we have a high priest now that can do this for us. Chapter 5 describes what is a high priest, and how is it that Jesus is a high priest. Chapter 6 is about, you ought to understand these things by now. Now let us get on to it and discuss it. Talk about Christ's final work. Chapter 7, Christ is the high priest according to another order. That is Melchizedek, mentioned in Psalm 110. And chapter 8, and about the middle, is about the climax. It says this is the main point of it all. That we have a high priest. And all this ceremonial stuff, all this law that we was pointing to, is the fact that we need a better covenant. Chapter 9, the old covenant was based on shadows here on earth, and the new covenant is based on power. in a heavenly enduring sanctuary. Chapter 10, the shadows had no power to take away sins for real, but only the figures of sin, that is uncleanness. But the reality, that is Jesus, does take away real sins. Chapter 11, faith, that is believing, is the substance of things hoped for and for the real things, and the evidence of things not seen that we do not see. And we have lots of examples of this. Chapter 12, therefore, since we have a cloud of witnesses, let us run this race with endurance, and remember that you are in training. In chapter 13, and so finally, let brotherly love continue, and know that we do not have yet a city here on earth. We seek the one to come. That's a real quick overview of the book of Hebrews. I don't expect you all to know, but there'll be no quiz at the end. There might be at the end when I get done with the sermon, but 5 years from now. Let's dig into chapter 1 a little bit. Let's look into this idea that He is the one. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, this letter to the Hebrews starts with God. Very first word, God. God spoke in these last days and has spoken through His Son for the last time. And we are told that this Son is, in verse 2, the heir of all things. He owns everything. Verse 2 also says that He is the one who made the worlds. This Son is also the brightness of God's glory. In verse 3, it also says that He is the express image of the personhood of God. Verse 3 also says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. I want to park here for just a second and talk about this for a minute. I was meditating on this yesterday. Upholds all things by the word of His power. This is an amazing statement. This is the Son of God. You know, when we think about this, He upholds all things. We kind of have a tendency to think that we're thinking about stuff like this. He upholds this. He upholds this stuff that we stand on. He upholds the hills. He doesn't just uphold that. He upholds our very souls. He upholds our very hearts. The very reason that you can feel, the very reason that you can hope, the very reason that you can sorrow and joy, is upheld by Him, by the word of His power. Your heart, when it cries out to Him, is being held up by Him. Your mind, when it is clear, is being held up by Him. When your mind, when it is confused, is also being held up by Him. It hasn't changed. Amazing thought. We have a tendency to think of ourselves as separate. Pastor Swanson talks about this all the time. Let me kind of put my own spin on it. We see ourselves as being separate from God, as separate beings. Maybe we can believe this stuff is all made by God. But the essence of who we are, we still have a tendency to kind of think of ourselves as being separate, distinct. But God says, no, He upholds all things by the word of His power, the very being of who we are. Rests upon Him. Verse 3 also talks about that He has purged our sins, the Son of God. And He has sat down at the right hand of God. And then, as God-man, He has become so much better than the angels that He has obtained a better inheritance for us. Then in verse 5, the author of Hebrews, which incidentally I'll probably just point out here. I'll probably play my trump card. I think Scott said... Are you going to say who wrote it? Kind of hemmed and hawed. Maybe. You know, I'll probably go ahead and go on a limb and just say it's by Paul. You know, I was reading some ancients, and I guess almost universally the ancients believe that Paul wrote it, although he doesn't quote it, so I don't know. It's possible it's somebody else. But I'm inclined to think it's probably, the more I think about it, the more it's Paul. It's a little odd because the book of Hebrews has a slightly different style. You read Romans and you read Hebrews and it feels different. It doesn't feel quite the same. And I think that stumbled me for a long time. And then as I was reading some things, I started to realize, well, you know, the fact is Romans is different from Galatians too, and Galatians is different from Thessalonians. And so there's Paul is capable of having little stylistic differences. So I'm good with going with Paul by then. So I'll probably just refer to the author as Paul. So Paul begins to say, let me give you some scripture proofs. Let's start with one. Which of the angels did God ever say, to whom you are my son, today I have begotten you, or I will be to him a father? That's a rhetorical question, obviously, right? The answer is, well, none. This is one of my favorite passages. This and probably Revelation 4 or 5 is probably my favorite place to take Jehovah's Witnesses. They can't make any sense out of it. They typically just jump and go somewhere else. Because it's so very, very clear here. They call him an angel, and yet God says right here, well, which of the angels did he ever say that? You are my son. Or, I will be to him a father. Or, even more so, in Deuteronomy, it says, let all of God's angels worship him. Well, we have a couple of examples of that, don't we? We have Revelation where the angel was talking to John, and John was so awed, he bowed down before the angel, and the angel said, don't do it! He tells him, get up! Don't bow before me. Worship God. Daniel has the same problem. Daniel's like so awed, he bows before the angel, and the angel grabs him, or at least expressly says to him, don't worship me. I'm not good enough to worship, but the Son is. In fact, it says, commands all the angels of God to worship the Son. Who else is the Son? Come on. Who are we kidding here? Verse 7, it says the angels are just spirits, servants. They're servants. They're not heirs. They're servants. The flames of fire. But to the Son, he says in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To the Son, he says this. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Your head, the Father. The Father's head over the Son has anointed the Son. Still, this is the Trinity. As clear as it gets, really. And then if that wasn't clear enough, in Psalm 102, it says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. Now if you look at Psalm 102, you'll notice that Psalm 102 actually says, you, Jehovah, or you, Yahweh. And yet, Paul says, the Father says to the Son, you, Jehovah. And then says, you in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. You are the creator. Who is at the beginning? Jesus Christ. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. He's immutable. He doesn't change, says. Who else is immutable but God? Your years will not fail. The Son is very great indeed. And this is who he's telling you. This is the context of this. You've waited 4,000 years and you little of you ever had a clue how powerful this one that was coming. Think back on the times when the apostles would just kind of be struck with awe. Who are you exactly, Lord? You know you're the Christ. You know you're the Messiah. Wow. They don't get this. I don't get this at all. And you speak some strange words. He's God. God with us. And then God says again to the Son. The Father says to the Son in verse 13. And he says to the Son that which he would never say to any other. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Son's sitting down. The angels aren't sitting down. No, it says they are sent forth. Verse 14. They are sent forth to minister. The angels aren't sitting down. No, they're not doing that. That's not what they were created to do. They were created to go out and to serve. But the Son is God Himself, so therefore He sits down at the right hand of God. Now this first chapter is an abundantly clear presentation. It is first and foremost the supremacy of Jesus. He's not just a great rabbi, although He is that. And He's not just a great prophet, although He is that too. He's not even a great angel, sent as a messenger, in the sense that angel means messenger, to give us the greatest message ever sent, which is that He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. See, God Himself has come down once and for all and revealed the answer to all our hopes and dreams. This is a book of great comfort. It is in light of this 4,000 years of prophecy and hope for a deliverer to crush the head of the one who wars against us that is the foundation for the book of Hebrews. Because now finally we have what we waited for 4,000 years. And we must consider how important this coming is. Something big has happened. Something big has changed. I think perhaps one of my favorite songs out there, it's probably my top 10, is a song by Michael Card. I think the title of the song is called The Final Word. And I love the expression of these words. I'm going to read this poem to you. You and me, we use so many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. But when the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate His love, He spoke it in one final, perfect word. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so that He could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. That's the promise here in Hebrews. God spoke and Jesus was born. God spoke His last word. His last word is the word. His last word is the one who all our hopes are given. He spoke and it was the incarnation. It's a beautiful thing. And that's part of the hope and the warning of Hebrews. You have the final word. Now believe it. Now live it. And don't give it up. Because if you do, this is the last train out. There's no other train. You turn your back on this train, and there is no way. So now the question becomes, what exactly has changed? What has not changed? Why has it changed? And in conclusion, what does this all mean for us? In chapter 2 now kind of takes us into that next step. Chapter 2 says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Don't treat this lightly. Are you kidding me? Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it? Paul's saying, you got it. And the arguments from the lesser to the greater. If there was judgment for with the words that were before, how much greater do you think the judgment is now? points a lot. Because you're a lot more culpable. You know, you walk by your wife in the dark and you don't notice her, perhaps. You might get away with that. The lights are on, and then you walk past her without noticing her. You're in some trouble. Okay? They were in the dark. But even then, there was culpability. Now the light's been turned on. We have it. You know, I was thinking about this very... It's kind of an amazing thing. I mean, I was trying to kind of think of illustrations for this. What would that be like that you would turn your back on something so important? I mean, it'd be like, the only one I could kind of come up with, I know it probably falls short, but is, you know, a young man is he's in love with a young lady. He's going to get married to her, but he has to go somewhere, you know, serve somewhere on a ship for, you know, a year or two or something. And he can't see her for 2 years, and he's been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for his, you know, to get back to port, and he's going to marry her, and, you know, everything's going to be great. And he gets off the port, and he walks right by her. Forgets what she looks like or something. I mean, that's not going to go. You better have a really good excuse, like you got, like, you know, disease in your eyes, you can't see, or something, right? I mean, I mean, the idea that you would wait for years for this hope and then go, nah, that's not it. Nah. I'm okay. I got it. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The ultimate act of rebellion is here. Is this neglect of the final hope given is the ultimate betrayal. This is not some faddish experiment. This is not just one more guy. It's definitive betrayal if you give up this. And why? Because it proves where your heart is. If you don't accept the final hope given, then you were never looking for it in the first place. It means it was all a pretentious gain. It was for self-serving ends. Which is basically what our Lord told the Pharisees continually. You say you're waiting for me. You're not waiting for me. The whole of Scripture speaks about me. If you were really waiting for me, if you really were waiting for me, if you really loved Moses, you'd rejoice that I was here. But you don't. So it proves your heart. If you don't accept the hope, if you don't accept this final word spoken, then that just proves where your heart is with the relation to God, that you don't love God. Verse 3 says, how shall we escape this judge if we cast him off? He's the one. He's the giver of it all. If he sends his son to rescue us and we reject it, what's going to become of us? Nothing good. Yet let's not forget that in the midst of that warning, and Paul says this over and over again, you haven't rejected. That's really his point. You haven't rejected. So hope. That's your message. You've heard the final. Love him. Obey. Live for him. You're not in this category. There are some that are in this category. We know who they are. Jesus was justified by many proofs. Signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. He came. He was testified to as if there wasn't enough proof. And God put all things in subjection to him. Not to angels, but to him. There's one great Savior, and God has put all things in subjection to him. All things, not most things. Verse 8. In fact, if it isn't clear enough, this is actually God left absolutely nothing that was not put under him. And yet, we do not yet see
all things put under him, he says. I'm going to see with the eyes of faith. Look around, there's a lot of problems. Look at your hearts, today, and you find rebellion, you find doubt, you find unbelief. And you don't see all things put under him. You see it with the eyes. But you do see it with the eyes of the heart, with the eyes of faith. And see evidence of things to be seen.
But what do we see, he says? We see this man Jesus that looked made to look just like us. We see this man Jesus suffering death for us and then crowned with glory and honor. We see this man Jesus who by the grace of God tasted death for all of us so we didn't have to.
Man, that's just... You just want to stop and praise his name. I mean, praise his glorious name. That he's delivered us from this death. All the wonders of his love and his patience. Oh, that we may praise his goodness.
Father, we just love you. What kind of father lays down his life for his children, that his children may live? A good one. That's who. You know, and here is an answer to a common mental dilemma that we have. If my God is good, then why do evil things occur? This quandary is so universal that we have a name for it. It's called the problem of evil. Lovingly known to some as the POE, for those of you that know. I long to rest on God's goodness, but I doubt it when I see bad things, when I don't see things all put under his feet yet. There's two things going on here that we have to keep in mind. His judgment and justice against those who hate him, and his unsearchable ways that are past finding out. What we need is we need to trust that he is good. And that's the best proof. That's the proof that we're talking about here in chapter 2. The best proof of God's goodness is the cross. Is not taking his own punishment all the proof I need to rest on his goodness? Praise be to God, yes. When our hearts trouble us, we rest on that. That he gave, if we wonder, is God good enough? Is he good? Is he really good? And the echoes of Satan's whispering come in our ear. That's God who is dead. We look at the cross. Yeah. And he's good. He gave his life for his own children.
Verses 10, it was fitting, right, and appropriate that this man Jesus should be made our Savior through suffering. For we are all in him. We are united to him in suffering. He is united to us in brotherhood. He is united to us in flesh and blood. That is our weakness. And this was necessary that we might vanquish our arch nemesis, the dragon, one of fools. He is united to us that he might vanquish death itself and release us from the bondage of death and fear. And that is in contrast to the angels. Because he doesn't give this kind of aid to the angels. He gives this aid to the seed of Abraham. That is us. Therefore, the conclusion of this section is, he is made in all things like his brethren, that is us, that he might be a faithful high priest and make propitiation for our sins. He himself is made just like us, and he was tempted just like us, and he is able to aid those who are tempted just like us.
So here at the end of chapter 2, we have a good stopping point, and we're introduced to this next topic. What has changed?
Well, what's changed? We have a change of a high priest.
What does that mean?
That's for another day.
At this point, let's focus on that we have hope. We have the one.
Our hearts can rest. Our hearts can be still. The hope.
We've waited.
It's come. It's praise. Be sung forevermore. Let's pray.
Oh, Father, of the depths and the riches and the unsearchable places of your wisdom, Lord, that you have given us so much hope. You have given us yourself. If there's any other doubt, that you were good. Lord, the serpent brought doubt into our minds thousands of years ago. And he still whispers in our ears, "Is he really good?" Lord, we know and we see that you have laid down your life for your people. And those that love you, those that believe, take the hope, those that have faith, the eyes to see, come to you and find their hope. They find the cleansing they were looking for. Dark distress, dark unrest, and lonely sorrow comes upon us. Father, give us steadfast hearts to hope. Give us steadfast hearts to stand firm on the faith given. Do not let us fall away, Father. For if it were up to us, Lord, we would. We would wander away. We would drift. But you uphold all things by your power. You have even uphold our hearts so that we may hope in you. Amen. Lord, may our hearts be quiet and still. May it spur us on. Because now we have no condemnation. That we may learn your law. That we may learn your ways. That we may rejoice. We can rejoice in good things of life. We can rejoice in the opportunity to serve, to love, to care, to work. Do all that we do for you according to your most holy will. Father, bless us. As we leave this place, bless this day with the surety that we have in Christ. God, may your name be praised forever and ever. Amen.